This is lesson 12. We'll be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, all in one lesson. This is redemption in the apostolic scriptures. Our focus will probably be mostly in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. To begin with prayer, I am reading from the Shemona Esrei, from the Amidah, in Art Scroll. And these are several of the stanzas. Bring us back our Father, bring us back our Father to your Torah, bring us near our King to your service, and influence us to return in perfect repentance before you. Blessed are you, Lord, who desires repentance. Forgive us, our Father, if we have erred. Pardon us, our King, if we have willfully sinned, for you pardon and forgive. Blessed are you, Lord, the gracious one who pardons abundantly. Behold our affliction, take up our grievance, and redeem us speedily, for your name's sake, for you, our powerful Redeemer. Mm-hmm. Blessed are you, Lord, Redeemer of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then moving over a couple pages to rebuilding of Jerusalem, Bonei Yerushalayim. And to Jerusalem, your city, may you return in compassion, and may you rest within it, as you have spoken. May you rebuild it soon in our days as an eternal structure, and may you speedily establish the throne of David within it. Blessed are you, Lord, the builder of Jerusalem. The offspring of your servant David, may you speedily cause to flourish and enhance his pride through your salvation. For we hope for your salvation all day long. Blessed are you, Lord, who causes the pride of salvation to flourish. And then over to Avodah, which is on the next page. Be favorable, Lord our God, toward your people Israel and their prayer, and restore the service to the Holy of Holies of your temple. The fire offerings of Israel and their prayer accept with love and favor, and may the service of your people Israel always be favorable to you. May our eyes behold your return to Zion in compassion. Blessed are you, Lord, who restores his presence to Zion. Amen. That is from the Amidah. Obviously, we didn't pray the Amidah, or I'd be standing up. Just reading those paragraphs, you can see, and actually of those, there's five or six there, portions from the Shemona Esrei. The Shemona Esrei, the Amidah, is a prayer of redemption. It is something that when we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy, specifically, we've been a little bit, how should I say it? We've been somewhat difficult against the traditional view of the apostolic scripture so far. This is redemption in the apostolic scriptures, and so far what we've been talking about is how so many people read them with the wrong intent, with the wrong idea, with the wrong conflicts in mind. And today what we want to do is we want to do the opposite. We want to actually affirm some of the traditional views of the apostolic scriptures. Because specifically in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as you may know, some of Israel's greatest friends are Zionist Christians. Why is there such a thing as a Zionist Christian? Where did they come from? Unlike some of our other denominations that tend towards replacement theology, there are certain denominations within Christendom that are extremely supportive of Israel and Jewish things. You find many of your friends and family still in, maybe yourself, still in those denominations. Why is that? And the reason why is because of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. They see that, in fact, from a dispensation point of view, which I would have to disagree with, but they see that Israel has a place in God's economy, in God's time. Now, they explain it in dispensational ways that obviously I don't agree with, but it's, if you've got to choose between replacement theology or what's called supersessionism and dispensationalism, choose dispensationalism. Why? Because you're going to be on Israel's side. The persecutors of the Jews throughout Christianity's awful history in this regard are not dispensationalists. In fact, you will find that they are always the ones that are friends. You know, you've seen them on TV. They talk great things about Israel. They take tours over there all the time. They think Israel is a great place. Unlike some of our people from the Reformed camp, who are in fact extremely negative and support Israel's enemies, such as the Palestinians, evangelical Christians, that is what they generally call themselves and call ourselves, and are simply those come from a dispensational point of view, are Israel's greatest friends. They call themselves Zionists. They call themselves Christian Zionists. This is the tradition that I was raised in. It makes it very easy to see the whole Bible as applicable. And most people in this camp see it in some way as applicable. So this is an extremely friendly lesson in talking about that. Let's read from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Where will we be? That's the key, y'all. It doesn't matter where. Don't get bogged down in where. Wherever he is, that's where I want him to be. Right? Let's look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians first. 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, on the board I wrote Yeshua. This is actually salvation. This is a noun. This is not his name. It is his name, but you notice there's a hey in the end. This is what makes it not a name. It's just simply it's the feminine form of the it's a noun, salvation. Okay? Or there's variations, all come from the same root, same verb. But that's his name with a H on the end. Right? And it means salvation. Or it's an approximation of redemption, which is what we're talking about, right? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, though. All your keys are together. All right? First Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 7. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Yeshua that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. Remember, as we saw in past lessons, that there are two main conflicts being discussed in the Apostolic Scriptures. Two main conflicts are the reasons for the human writer to be writing. Two main conflicts. The most important conflict is the conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The other conflict, which Paul addresses a lot in his epistles, is the conflict between those who thought that Gentiles, to be a part of the congregation of Israel, should have to go through a ritual conversion, a human system of ritual conversion into what we would call today Judaism, but into the system of religion centered in Jerusalem. In other words, in order to be saved from Acts chapter 15, one needed to go through circumcision. Circumcision is a shorthand. It does not mean circumcision as is described in the Torah with regard to an infant at age 8 days. That's not what it's speaking of. It's speaking of conversion to Judaism. And it is not just a circumcision, because it's speaking of women also. It's talking about converting. So whenever you read in the Apostolic Scriptures circumcision, most of the time it's not speaking of the physical act of circumcision, but rather it's speaking of converting to what we would today call Judaism. And Paul's main point is, no. That's redundant. If you've already been made a part of the house of Israel by the work of Messiah, to go through ritual conversion is redundant at best. And in some cases, depending on how you approach it, it actually is the wrong thing, because you completely miss how it is you got a part of Israel, right? So it's a very important argument Paul's arguing with, and we saw it first in 1 and 2nd, actually we saw it in Romans first, and then we saw it again in 1 and 2nd Corinthians. We saw it in Galatians, like overwhelming. I mean, that's the whole point of his epistle. We saw it again in Ephesians, where it talks about Jew and Gentile, this mystery. Jew and Gentile could be part of the same congregation. We think of that and think, well, that's not a mystery. Well, no, it's not a mystery, because it's been revealed to us by the work of Messiah. We are the recipients of this knowledge and understanding. But understand, the first century, this was a huge deal. This was impossible. And yet what God had done, what was impossible for man, except by going through man's ritual conversion, what was impossible is that God made Gentiles, and please, this is not a scientific point, but God made Gentiles genetically Israel. In a weird sort of way, can't be explained, but Gentiles get to be part of Israel without becoming Jewish. It's what happened with Ruth. It's what happened with Rahab. We see it again and again in the Tanakh. But during the before the rabbinic period, it became different. In the time of Ezra, it was right to consider, you know, Gentiles get us in trouble. They always do. They lead us astray. Let's make sure they're really part of us. And so the ritual conversion came from a good motivation. I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't misunderstand. Paul's point is not that it's wrong. Paul's point is you're missing the point if you think that's how you got to be a part. You got to be a part of the community because Yeshua died, was buried, resurrected, came alive. His work made you a part of Israel. By trusting Him, you became a part of Israel, not by ritual conversion. And so that's his admonition. He's almost condemning of the people in Galatia because of this issue had been misunderstood. Acts chapter 15 gives us this tremendous background that if you don't read it right, you're going to miss one of the major conflicts all throughout the apostolic scriptures. How do Gentiles get to be a part? It's only through the work of Messiah. That's why Paul, a apostle to the Gentiles, is such a faithful Jew all the way to the end, Acts chapter 28. Why? Because he knows that the final redemption, which we're talking about today, will not occur until Gentiles have been grafted in. I mean, that's a powerful thought. Paul wants to get Gentiles in. Why? Well, obviously, it's the plan of God. But ultimately, why? Because he wants Israel redeemed. It's part of the plan. It's tikkun olam. It is the repair of the universe. To repair the universe, Gentiles must be grafted in. You know, this is not, Kabbalah says the same thing in an odd sort of way. They just got a little bit backwards. But it does say the same thing, right? If we're going to repair the universe, everyone must bow. Right? Everyone must bow. V'aleinu. Every knee will bow, right? So, again, as we read this, understand Paul's point of view. He's speaking to primarily, in Thessalonica, primarily Gentiles. And what's he going to tell them to do? Live your life as you want. No. He's talking what? He's talking teshuva. He's talking repentance right here. What did we read in the Shemona Esrei and the Amidah just now? What did we pray? We prayed, cause us to repent. Return us. Okay, so here we go. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Yeshua that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. This is the Chabad's way. Start small, get big. Right? Start with a little obedience. Do a little mitzvah. That's good. You can do more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Yeshua. What commandments did he give them? Did he add to Deuteronomy chapter 4? Did he add to the commandments? No, of course not. He gave them the same commandments. Is he turning these Gentiles into Jews? No, he is not. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's the word sanctification? We set apart. What do we do? When we stand in this congregation, we stand, and it's appropriate. But when we stand or sit, if you're doing it at home, and say the Shema, what are we doing? We're sanctifying His name. We're calling His name separate, different. He is apart. He is not like us. He is holy. The word holy and sanctification share the same Latin root, same Greek root is even. Well, same thing in Hebrew. We are sanctifying His name. Well, guess what? He wants to sanctify us. Set us apart for Him. That's what Paul is speaking of here. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Whoa, he's talking to Gentiles. He is. Thessalonica. Yes, there are some Jews in this congregation as well. That's why the congregation always starts. He goes to wherever the Jews are hanging out on Shabbat, right? To where they go to pray, and then he knows there's always Gentiles there too. But the congregation always grows much faster from the Gentile group. But he's talking to Gentiles here. Why does he say that? What is a part of the Hebrew language?
It's a tradition.
Is a goy a good thing? Well, it depends. In this congregation, to be a goy is a good thing, right? It's better to call ourselves Gerim. In other words, we're sojourners.
Gentile can mean pagan.
That's right. So, that's exactly what he's speaking. He's speaking of pagans. Remember, Paul's writing in Greek, translated into English for us, but he thinks Hebrew. Always. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So, are we called to live holy lives? Of course. This is an interesting thing, just like we talked about with Christian Zionists. Most of the denominations that actually approach scriptures from a Christian Zionist perspective also believe strongly in personal responsibility for holy living. It's true. Some of the strongest conservative Christians in this camp of being Christian Zionists are also very, very righteous and live righteous lives. Now, do they keep the whole Torah? Of course not. But how much do they keep?
99%.
Much more than some of us give credit to. They are righteous people. We are righteous people if we count ourselves in that group, which I would. We are righteous people. Why? Because we keep it all? No, that Paul's not talking about that. What is he talking about? Remember, go back to the beginning. More and more. Growing in obedience. Don't get the idea that you got to be perfect in obedience. It's not about pleasing God, although we find that we please God here. Ought to walk and to please God. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is we've been set apart. There's a reason for our redemption. There's a reason for our salvation. What is it? To walk faithfully and obediently before God. Why is that? Because that is the testimony that we provide to those things that are seen and unseen. That's why the whole idea of get people saved so they can go to heaven. Boy, get them saved quick before they die. That's wrong. That's a wrong approach. Why is that a wrong approach? We've been saved to live. We have been saved to live in this life faithfully. That is our purpose. Will we praise Him eternally? Absolutely. But we have been saved principally in this life to live this life faithfully. Is that not more difficult? Is that not give God more glory? Romans chapter 8. It absolutely does. Walking in this life faithfully is a far greater praise to the work of God than living eternally in His presence and singing His praises when you can see Him with your eyes. Blessed are you who have not seen and still believe. This is what we have been called to live today, faithfully, obediently. That's what He's speaking of. He's speaking about repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the prophets. This is the message of the Torah. This is the message of all scripture. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why Christian Zionists so ardently believe that, in fact, God is going to come back and set up His kingdom, that Yeshua will reign in Jerusalem, and that we better get our lives right now. That's exactly why. Because that's what the Bible teaches front to back. Wow, what a difference. Do you understand what a difference your theology can make? Theology is our enemy, by the way. But what a difference your theology can make if you have the wrong theology. If your theology is, okay, I'm just going to somehow improve the world in my own little way, and some of that is say, hopefully I'll go to heaven. My goodness. Even if you're sure you're going to go to heaven, what difference does that make in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness? We want to make sure that we're on the right side. And the right side, the kingdom of light, is about taking back the world. This conflict that we're discussing here is about the conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He's already gotten the Gentile thing worked out. Well, now what he's talking about here is he's talking about, what is this all about? The kingdom of light is going to overtake and consume the kingdom of darkness. It will be gone. It will be abolished. It will be destroyed. In this life... Wow. Now, so we can say, oh, yeah, in eternity, in heaven. No, in this life, tikkun olam is a right biblical concept. It is our job to repair the world. How do we repair the world? By living obediently to God. Isn't that cool? Wow, just gives me chills. Chapter 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But do not, this is verse 13 through 5:5, and I'll read as far as I can here. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He's using a little code word there, but it's actually extremely Hebraic. You know, the second stanza of the Shemona Esrei, the Amidah prayer, talks about this. God's might. How is God's might most greatly seen? We think, oh, he created the world. That's God's might. Mm-mm. That's not how the Bible teaches that God's might is most perfectly seen. You know how his might is most perfectly seen? That he raises the dead. No, he raised us from the dead. He was spiritually dead to spiritually alive. But physically raising people from the dead. That is where his might is most seen. That's the second stanza of the Amidah. That we bless him because he resuscitates the dead. He takes dust and makes it alive again. Amazing. And that's what he's speaking of here in this portion. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with that voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall remain with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, can you imagine praying this three times a day? This very same thing. This is where Paul, the good Pharisee, remains a good Pharisee. What is he teaching? He's teaching the resurrection of the dead. There are some who believe in Yeshua in this time that actually come from the Sadducee camp that are still having a little trouble with it. And certainly they have an influence among their Gentile brethren who, most certainly coming out of philosophical Greek, said, no way, there's no resurrection of the dead. Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to Greeks. He's great. Everybody's going along with it. Oh, yeah, I believe. That's great. And he talks about, and God raised this Yeshua from the dead. They all go, shut up. We don't want to hear it anymore. That's nonsense. Resurrection from the dead? And yet, this is the same thing that Sadducees had a problem from. Paul's a good Pharisee. What is he teaching? This is the right doctrine, obviously, but it's from the Pharisees. He's teaching this resurrection of the dead is an important. It's from the scriptures, of course, but he remains a good Pharisee. He teaches about the resurrection of the dead, and this is the second stanza of the Shemona Esrei. You are eternally mighty, my Lord. The resuscitated of the dead are you, abundantly able to save, who sustains the living with kindness, resuscitates the dead with abundant mercy, supports the fallen, heals the sick, releases the confined, and maintains his faith to those us. Asleep in the dust. Paul uses language right out of the prayers. Those asleep in the dust. Who is like you, O master of mighty deeds? And who is comparable to you, O king who causes death and restores life and makes salvation sprout? That's actually our Lord's, our master's name. Makes Yeshua sprout. And you are faithful to resuscitate the dead. Blessed are you, Lord, who resuscitates the dead three times a day. An observant, faithful Jew today, as they've prayed for thousands of years, praise that. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, is it not? But concern, skip verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord. So comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That is, again, if he's thinking Hebrew, he's thinking Yeshua with an H on the end, or hey on the end. Understand what he's doing? He's doing exactly what we often describe in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. He's aligning us with the day. He's aligning us with the day. We are the kingdom of light, daytime. We're the kingdom of light. Revelation chapter 22, we're going to get there in a few weeks. But in Revelation, what do we see? Eternal day. The sun is not needed because he is the light and there's eternal day. This idea of being kingdom of light is an important point that he's making. How do we find ourselves as a kingdom of, in the kingdom of light? He's not getting that. This is not his discussion right now. He's not talking about how one gets saved, how one gets attached, how one becomes a part of the family of God. He's talking about you are the family of God. Live like it. He's not saying, you know, y'all need to clean up your lives so God will take you in his family. He's not saying that. He's saying, you're in his family. Act like it. You're his son. You're his daughter. Act like you are. Act like you're a part of the kingdom of light as opposed to the kingdom of darkness. Why do you want to look like the kingdom of darkness? Why do you want to talk like him? Why do you want to act like him? You ought to act like the kingdom of light. He's sanctified you. Continue to move in that direction. 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is kind of like he hints at it. Apparently, not the whole message is received. And other people are coming around going, you know, this has all happened already. There are people in Christendom that say the same thing. You know, it's already happened already. You know, everything was done. It's finished. Revelation, all finished. All finished. Oh, that took place in 70. The temple is destroyed in a weird sort of way. It's all been finished. But there's only one problem with that. We have not seen the final redemption. As Messianics, you have a unique perspective on this. You know that redemption, although Yeshua's work is complete, you know that redemption is a process that began in the garden. And it will not be completed until we're back in the garden. Redemption. Redemption. We want to see the final redemption, the ultimate redemption, right? It doesn't stop with me. It's got to be everybody. That's very evangelical, isn't it? In a good way. It doesn't stop with me. Everybody's got to be included. Every knee should bow. The Aleinu, right? The Aleinu prayer that we pray oftentimes in congregation. Every knee should bow. Every tongue sanctify his name. His name will be one on that day. That's what we want, isn't it? That's the final redemption. 2 Thessalonians, apparently people are coming around and telling them Thessalonians, you know, some of it's already happened. No, I think it's already happened. Yeshua came back and yeah. And so Paul's got to write this letter and kind of set them straight on this issue. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Yeshua, Messiah, and our gathering together to him. Remember, I didn't read it, but another part of the Shemona Esrei is talks about him being our banner. Gathers together from the four corners of the earth. This is the language that Paul is using here. Our gathering together to him, we ask you, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Messiah had come. What is the day of the Lord he talked about in 1 Thessalonians? What is the day of Messiah spoken of here? What is that? What is the day of the Lord? This is not a day that is introduced in the apostolic scriptures. Is it a day that is all through scripture? What is the day of the Lord? Do not wish or desire the day of the Lord. But should we look at it and say, our redemption draws nigh? Yes. In other words, it's going to be awful, but it's going to be good. When we get to Revelation, we're going to look specifically at the day of the Lord. But here he's speaking of, the day of the Lord has not happened, is what he's saying. Let no one deceive you by any means that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped or that sits in God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told these things? I told you these things? Is Paul coming up with this out of thin air? Oh, the Spirit spoke to him. I'm not making light of that, but is that where Paul's getting this from? Absolutely not. Remember, for a good Jew, an observant Jew in this time, if they're reading Paul's words, they're going to always be scratching their head and saying, you better not be coming up with new stuff, boy. This ought to be the same stuff. You can enlighten us a little bit about what it means. You can make a drash on it, but you better not be coming up with new stuff. If you're coming up with new stuff, that's against Deuteronomy chapter 4. We don't listen to new stuff. You're going to have to teach you the Torah or elucidate on the Torah or we don't care to listen. Paul would never, ever come up with new stuff. That is my principle in reading the apostolic scriptures. I told you that before. When I read it and I go, wait, that sounds not very Jewish. That's the first thing that I do. I go, well, I must be misunderstanding. Paul would never add to. He would never add to. Is Paul scripture? Unequivocally, yes. Paul's writings are scripture, but Paul would never have added to Scripture. His words are elucidation of Scripture. So here we see, is he coming up with it out of thin air? Absolutely not. Who is it? Is this something that we've read up somewhere else? I read it in Daniel. I read it in Daniel chapter 9. I read it in other places too, but Daniel 9 is pretty profound. And in fact, Yeshua spoke of it. He spoke about this abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. See, if you come from an evangelical camp, if you still find yourself in an evangelical camp, a good Christian denomination that is Zionist, you know this stuff, don't you? That's your background. That's why this is very familiar. This is very Jewish. This is even rabbinic Jewish. Because they, and we, believe it too. That there will be a great falling away. That we got to be careful. There is one who will deceive. Who is this one? It calls him a man of lawlessness, one who is verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan, Hasatan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. Where did the redemption, when the redemption came to Egypt, when we were in slavery in Egypt, and Moshe came, and Moses came, and he presented to us the miracles and wonders, we followed after Moses, but what was the answer from this kingdom of darkness? We can do wonders too. Pharaoh's magicians, they did wonders too, up until a point. And when it came to that, they go, this is the finger of God, we don't know what that's all about. We can't do that. So maybe this is real. But up until a point, they could replicate it. Guess what? That's exactly what we're going to see again. Remember, as the final, ultimate Redeemer is like unto the first Redeemer, as Yeshua is like unto Moses, the apostles say this, that he is one in the form in the pattern of Moses. So also, the last redemption will be in the way of the first redemption. You want to know about prophecy, about the future? You need to read the Exodus story. If you read Revelation and Exodus at the same time, you're going to be really maybe troubled with what you're going to read. Wow, there's a whole lot of parallels here. This is the same language even. What is his purpose? Why is he telling us these things in this way? He wants us to understand redemption always has the same look. It always does. All the way through Scripture. Have we not seen that for the last year? Every time we talk about every book we open, what are we seeing? We're seeing the same pictures. From the beginning to the end. It's all the same. Redemption looks the same. It always looks the same. It's what it was all about. It's about redemption. It's about how to get in the family of God. How to get back to the garden where we are always with Him. Right? So here we see that this man of lawlessness, and the word in Greek is anomia. You may see nomos for law. That means without law. A man without law. This is the sad part about this, is there's a lot of believers who claim they are not under the law. They take Paul's words and say, I'm not under the law, and yet they keep the law. They don't lie. They're righteous in their lives. In other words, they have a bad theology. Their life doesn't necessarily reflect the bad theology. But they're spouting the bad theology. What's the bad theology? I can live any way I want. But that's not what they do. What do? They obey God. For the most part, they do. They do. Why? Because they know that's what they've been called to be. They've been called to be a light. That obedience actually is a sign, is a picture of those who are part of his family. You know, you look just like your dad. You look like just like your mom. They know that if God's righteous, I should look righteous. I should act righteous. But they still want to say, but I'm not under the law. The minute you say, and if you don't keep kosher, don't misunderstand this, but the minute you say, I keep kosher, they go, well, it depends. Why are you doing that? You're doing that for health reasons? That's okay. If you do that because you think that God says we should, that you may in fact be losing your salvation if you do that. If you do, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've heard people say things like that. Why? Because they've been taught a bad theology. And yet they themselves do not go, you know, I think I should lie in order to make sure that I'm not basing my salvation on not lying. They don't do that. We don't do that. Of course we don't. In other words, our friends and our sisters and brothers are not unrighteous in their acts any more than we are. What we need to understand is that we need to always grow. I need to grow more and more, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Anomia, this man who sets himself up on the wing of the temple, as it speaks of in Daniel, and as Yeshua refers to in Matthew chapter 24, this man will be against all that God has spoken. When you read in the Torah and it says, and God spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, that's what this man will oppose with every fiber of his being. This man is anomia. He is the opposite of obedience to God. He's against the law. Don't be mean, but this would be off, a little bit humorous, maybe. Sometimes somebody says, well, no, we're not under the law. Which, by the way, Paul does say we're not under the law. It's a misapplication. But it says, we're not under the law. You could say, well, does that make us anomia? Are we supposed to be like anti-Messiah? Is that what we're supposed to be like? No, of course not. But that's the description of this person, is they are against God's law. Against God's law. Without law or without Torah. Any questions before we move out of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? You see, it is looking forward, isn't it? It's talking about resurrection from the dead. It's talking about a time yet future, the day of the Lord, that it won't come until there is a lawless one first that sets himself up as God and would not regard God. Any questions before we move on? 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1st Timothy, first, is halakhic in nature. Paul, just like he did in 1st Thessalonians, is very intent on making sure that Timothy continues to grow in obedience. Even as an elder, even as a leader, there's no stopping. It is a move in the direction of the kingdom of light. We are in the kingdom of light, but it is to look more and more like the one who is the king of the kingdom of light. 1st Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Messiah, Yeshua. That's the first. I can hear it in here. Hashem is one. Here's he said, God is one, the Lord is one, and there's only one mediator. Who's a mediator?
Kohen Gadol.
Well, that's right. Kohen Gadol. High priest is a mediator. Kohen Gadol. The first was Aaron. Okay? Before Aaron, who do we have as a mediator? Not to say against, but between the two. Right before Aaron, who do we have as mediator? Moshe. Moses goes up the mountain, he comes back. He speaks to the people for God, right? Remember, redemption always looks the same. As the first mediator, so also like is the ultimate, the second, the only mediator is Yeshua. Even Moses' name carries that same element of Yeshua. Moshe has a similar root to Yeshua. Yes, Yeshua is in the pattern of Moses. Moses is the first redeemer. Yeshua is the ultimate, the last, the final redeemer.
If you say the letters of Moses' name in Hebrew, we're trying to go around
and
come out with
Hashem. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, that's good. Moses is, in fact. If anybody wants to denigrate Moses, that's fine. But you need to go read how Yeshua denigrates, how Yeshua speaks of Moses. Moses is exalted. He is our teacher. We love Moses.
Can you project a little bit about verse 9?
Mm-hmm.
The one where it says, we are aware that blood is not for a person who is righteous, but for those who are heedless of
blood. Oh, my. you're gonna take a whole lesson on that one. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers, for fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. What is that all about? Is that true?
Yes. He just says something opposite later.
He does. That's exactly right. Do you see why taking Paul out of context is very, very easy to say what he didn't say? First of all, he's already called one to live holy lives. And he does again throughout Timothy. He calls us to live holy lives. What's the basis for holiness? How do I know what a holy life is?
The law.
That's the only way. And he's written it on our hearts. Don't misunderstand. But we do need to know what it is. It's not just a fuzzy feeling. Well, I think that's right. That's what a lot of believers think. They think, well, I think it's right, so it is. Because he's written it on my heart, right? No. What's written on your heart is never going to be different than what's written on paper, on a scroll, on stone. It's going to be the same. So what is he speaking of? He's not speaking of, oh, no, you better not obey, because that's obviously, the law was made for people who disobey. Well, it was made, that's right, it was made for what purpose? To show us righteous living. Why do I need to know that? Because I don't live righteously. That's exactly what he's saying. You want to know why the law was given? Because of unrighteousness. Does God need his Torah? Well, he does in a way, but yeah, no. He doesn't need to do it because he needs to know what it is to be holy or how to live righteously. He knows that. That's whatever he does is righteous, right? He doesn't need that to know it. We do, though, don't we? We need to know what the standard is. Why is lying wrong? Everybody knows it's wrong. It's wrong because Scripture says it's wrong. That's it. No other reason.
Yeshua also said, I didn't come to save the righteous.
That's right. And that's the very, very same.
And yet the righteous needed the same salvation that the sinner did.
First Timothy 3:16, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here's a little bit of liturgy that Paul speaks of with regard to in addressing Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:1-3, not to take the time to read it, but he talks about deception and the falling away of some. That their love will grow cold. Actually, that's later on. But he does talk about the falling away before the final redemption. 2 Timothy 1:8-10, real quickly. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Messiah Yeshua before time began. Mm-hmm. We have been called to be holy before you ever thought. Before you were born, before you were conceived, before your mother, your grandmother, your great-great-grandmother was conceived, he planned for you to live righteously. Isn't that great? Every time we act in obedience, we can know, this was what I was created for. I am being what I was created for. I'm fulfilling my purpose. This was my purpose. By obeying him, in a fleshly body, I proclaim that he is one. His name is one. That he is Hashem. He is the Lord. He is the Almighty. That he can redeem sinful people. What a great declaration. It's worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It is worship to obey him. It's the greatest worship you can ever do. When we sit around the throne and we declare that he is above all, it will be incomparable to the worship that you can do now in the simple things that no one sees. That's true worship. Real quickly, 2 Timothy 3:1-8, he talks about this deception. Jannes and Jambres, this is great. Paul's pulling from the Midrash. It's probably, well, it is true. It is true. But he's pulling from the Midrash, which we have no reference in Scripture. These two people, Jannes and Jambres, these are the two magicians. Jewish tradition holds that these are the two magicians in Pharaoh's court. And so he pulls from them to show, see, deception. Remember the same picture. God is going to send a powerful deception. Some are going to be led astray. They're going to see signs and wonders. And not know the word of God is the way to decide which side of the fence it's on. Light or darkness. If you're against the law, if you're against Torah, light and darkness is going to be hard to determine. If you're against God's Word, if you do not know God's Word, deception will be very easy. Signs and wonders will convince you. Signs and wonders should never convince us against this Word, should it not? They should never be able to take us away from this. This matters far more. If someone does not rise from the dead, someone does not get healed, someone does not dies in poverty and yet still loves God, is the word negated? Absolutely not. Does God reward the righteous? He does. Does God punish the wicked? He does. This book proves it, and I don't have to see it with my own eyes. That's right. That's that. Well, we're out of time. Let's close. Father, we do thank you. You are a good and gracious God. You have not left us to our own devices. You have planned from eternity past that we should be your people. You have planned each act of obedience. You have provided a way for each act of disobedience to be expelled from your presence. And because of that, we thank you for Yeshua, your Son, our Messiah. We thank you for his work that has perfectly and completely redeemed us. We long for the day when we see our final redemption taking place, where we will see him with our eyes. May our eyes behold your return to Zion in compassion. Blessed are you, Lord, who restores his presence to Zion. Amen. Amen.